Separate occasions recently, within the past month or so, I have been driving in my car with my 10-year-old son and one of his friends from Ebenezer. On each occasion, it was a different friend, but we were driving in the car, and we're driving along the gravel roads and looking out on the fields, and I was listening to the boys talk in the back, and I heard comments from my son's two different friends, things like this. Like, we'd be driving along and I'd hear, "Whoa, those peas don't look good." Or I heard one of them say, "Look at that new combine. That must have cost like $500,000. Or this is my favorite comment. These are real comments. "You can tell that that's barley because it's bearded." And I looked at that field. I saw no beard, so I did not know what he was talking about. But apparently that's a thing. So these 10-year-old boys, they learn those things about farming from their fathers who are farmers. And it was really touching for me. It was lovely and touching for me to hear those sons who want to be like their dad. They obviously admire and want to be like their dads. And in fact, they're well on their way to being like their dads. They've learned these things as they've spent time with their fathers in the fields and in the combine and on the farm. So these days, in our culture, these days it's a relatively small percentage of kids that they get trained by their parents and then they go into the family trade. That was much more common back in Jesus's culture. That was the way it worked back in Jesus's culture. That was standard. You didn't go to school and then choose a career path for yourself. Sons would apprentice under their fathers from a very young age, and then they would continue in their father's line of work, and that was how specific skills were preserved and passed down, sometimes for hundreds of years. It's through generation after generation in a family line, passing on the skills of whatever trade it was from fathers to sons. That's exactly how it would have been for Jesus and Joseph. They would have spent long hours in the shop together. Jesus would have been learning from Joseph over the years, and then eventually he would have transitioned into being able to do the work himself. And in a way, what Jesus is doing this morning in this passage, he's making an analogy to that system. And he's saying, look, I'm here on earth. The reason I'm here is to continue the family trade. God's my father, and I came here to continue the work of my father and to bring that work to completion. That is a staggering claim, and that is ultimately what got Jesus crucified, is saying things like that. The big point that Jesus is making here in our passage is that God Almighty, our God, is a life-giving God. That's one of the main things he does. He is an imparter of life. He began his work by creating the stuff, the substance of the cosmos, forming it into earth and sea and stars and plants and animals, and he created humanity in his image, and he imparted life to us. He made us alive. And through our sins, we introduced death into God's good creation. But now Jesus, the Son of God, has come to earth by taking the form of humanity in order to redeem us and recreate us and give us eternal life. When you're the Son of God, then imparting life, that's your family business. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's the main point of what Jesus is saying in this passage. And Jesus makes that point in a purposefully provocative and offensive way to the Jewish leaders, because he's trying to shake them up. He's specifically trying to get them to see the world differently. They have one particular way of seeing the world. It's how they were taught to see the world and to understand God and understand the scriptures. And he's just trying to grab them and shake them and say, no, look at it this way. See it differently. The initial problem that the leaders have with Jesus in this passage is that he's going about this work of giving life and restoring people. He's doing it on the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. And God's people are supposed to rest on the Sabbath, and that's the initial point of conflict. So the leaders are grumbling about this, and Jesus responds, and he says, My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. That is a confusing reply. What does that mean? Every single person who heard that reply would have been taught since childhood that on the seventh day, God himself rested. He didn't work on the seventh day. That was part of the explanation why God's people rested on the seventh day. We rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. After having spent 6 days creating everything in the universe, God himself took a break and rested. So what does Jesus mean when he says, well, God my Father has been working all along without taking a break, and that's why I can work on the Sabbath too? That's actually the opposite of what these leaders had been taught to believe. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, when the Bible says that God rested on the Sabbath, it means that, at least I understand it to mean, that he rested from his active work of creation. Right? So after those 6 days of creating, and whether or not you take those 6 days as literal or not isn't the point, but after those the work of creating was done, nothing else needed to be created. It was all created. Everything was made. The billions of galaxies out there, the stars, the sun, the moon, the oceans, the mountains, plants, animals, people, it was all made. It was created. In that sense, the act of creation was done and God rested from creating. He was done. But that doesn't mean that God checked out or that he went on holidays or that he went to sleep. Since then, he has continued his work of sustaining and loving and redeeming his creation. God has never for one moment stopped doing that. Even on the Sabbath, God doesn't stop doing that work. Loving, redeeming, sustaining his creation. And so now here's Jesus, the Son of God, saying, look, God is my Father, and his work is my work. And that work of sustaining and loving and redeeming the creation, that continues. Even on the Sabbath, it continues. And so even though it's true that you should refrain from working on the Sabbath, my life-giving work, it continues even on the Sabbath. And you can imagine why that response didn't really go over that well with these guys. I mean, basically what he said is, it's okay for me to work on the Sabbath because I'm God. That is how they understood what he was saying. It says that after they heard this, they tried all the more to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. And they were right. That is the point that Jesus is making. He is making himself equal with God in this passage. Back home, when I worked in the airplane factory for a while, I had a friend at work. He was a Jehovah's Witness, and we worked together all day, every day, and we'd spend hours talking about these things as we put planes together. And he was convinced that Jesus is not God. That Jesus, in fact, never even claimed to be God. And I brought up this very passage one day. I said, look, we would have our Bibles at work, and then over lunch we'd bring them out. And I pulled out my Bible, and I said, look, John chapter 5, it says right there that Jesus was making himself equal with God. And my friend Jeremy responded and said, no. It says the religious leaders thought he was making himself equal with God. They were just misinterpreting what he was saying. That's not really what he was trying to say. And here's the thing. Here's how I responded. If that was just a misunderstanding, if they thought he was claiming equality with God, but he wasn't really, this would have been a perfect time for Jesus to say, no, wait a minute. I'm not saying I'm equal with God. That would be crazy. Who would ever make a claim like that? But he doesn't say that. He lets that interpretation stand, and in fact, he doesn't just let it stand, he goes on to explain that yes, in fact, I am saying that I'm equal with God. God and I possess the same power and the same authority. It's an amazing passage, and it's not hard to see why his words get such a strong reaction from the Jewish leaders. At one point in the conversation, Jesus says, God the Father and me are so intimately connected that if you dishonor me, you're not just dishonoring me, but you are actually dishonoring God the Father who sent me. That's an amazing statement. All the more amazing when you remember that these guys, these religious leaders, they were all about honoring God. That was like their big thing, was honoring God and making sure everybody else was honoring God. But you can see how this would work. If you dishonor a man's son, he's going to take that personally himself. Right? He's not going to lean back and say, oh, well, it's fine with me if you disrespect and dishonor my son. As long as you honor me, then I'm okay with that. Right? What father would say that? No, I don't know any fathers like that. Jesus is saying, look, God and I, we have a relationship like that. We're so intimately, relationally connected that if you dishonor me, then God himself is going to take that personally. God himself is going to be dishonored because he's my father and I'm his son. You dishonor the son, you dishonor the father. That's what he's saying. And you have to remember that Jesus is speaking with men who have so much respect and reverence for God that they won't even say his name out loud because of their respect for him in an effort to honor God. They won't even speak his name out loud. If they're reading scriptures out loud and they would come across the divine name Yahweh in the Hebrew scriptures, they would substitute a different word. They would say Jehovah in order to avoid saying the name of God out of respect for God. They didn't even consider themselves worthy to say his name. And that actually continues to be true in Jewish culture today. I remember the synagogue just down the road from where I grew up, they had a board outside the synagogue, just like we do here at Ebenezer, and then they would put messages on it, you know, with the little black letters. But they would never, ever on those messages write the word God. If ever they wanted to refer to God, it would say G-D, and they would leave the O out. And that was just a sign of respect, that they didn't even want to write the word God out of respect for God. Now imagine, if you have such reverence and respect for God, if you think he's so far distant from you, so unreachable that you're not even worthy to say or write his name, and imagine that you think it's actually your duty to put to death anyone who disrespects his name, and then here's this new, uneducated, untrained teacher, kind of carpenter who's turned into a teacher now, and he comes along and he starts breaking the Sabbath laws, and when you call him on it, he says, no, it's okay for me to do this because I'm God. Well, no wonder they wanted to kill him. Sometimes I think that Jesus said these things in such a jarring and abrasive way because his message was so radical, so disorienting, that the subtle approach, it wouldn't have worked. Right? He just had to hit him over the head with it. So that's when he gives him this analogy about, how he's the Son of God, so it only makes sense that he would be continuing the work of the Father, because that's what sons do. They learn from their father, and then they continue the work of their father. So he says, look, I'm not acting on my own. Right? These words are not my own. I'm not just making these things up. I'm not just winging it here or doing whatever I please. I'm doing exactly what I have seen my Father doing all along. My Father loves me, and he's been showing me all along what our work is. And now I'm going into the family trade. So what is this work? Well, he says, it's to raise the dead and to give them life. Right? God the Father breathed into Adam and Eve. He gave them life, and now that's what Jesus is here to do. He says, I'm here to give life, true life, abundant life to anyone who wants to truly live. I'm here to just dispense life freely to anyone who wants it. And how does that work? Well, he answers that question in verse 24. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. That's pretty straightforward. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, then they pass over from death to life. to life. That's how he's dispensing this life. And then he goes on to say something even more amazing, as if that weren't enough. He says, listen, the time is coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming when everyone who's dead and in their graves, they're going to hear my voice and they will rise again from the dead. And those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That is crazy. I mean, maybe you've gotten used to the idea that at the end of history, all the dead shall be raised again, but that is a seriously outrageous claim. He's saying one day I'm going to come back and I'm going to speak, I'm going to use my voice and speak, and my words will cause everyone who's ever lived and died to come back again to life, to be raised from the dead. And those who have done good with their life, they will be raised to life. And those who have done evil, they're going to be raised to condemnation. I think it's interesting that this description that we get from Jesus of the final judgment is focusing on our actions, right? Whoever does good, whoever does evil. Because earlier in the passage, Jesus told us, well, the way you cross from life, from death to life, is by hearing the message of Jesus and believing in the one who sent him. Hearing and believing. Now, he seems to be saying, yeah, but on the final judgment, the final judgment's going to be based on your works, what you've done. So what's going on there? Well, it doesn't mean that we're going to be justified by our good works, or that God will be on our side in the final judgment because of our good works. I mean, there are just way too many passages in the Bible, many of which come right from the mouth of Jesus, that teach the opposite of that, that teach that we're justified by grace through faith and not by works. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, I think what's being said here is rather obvious. He's saying if you are justified by grace through faith, then your faith is inevitably going to produce good works. Right? If you've gone from death to life, then you are alive now, and your life will reflect that inevitably. If you've gone from death to life, then God lives in you by his Spirit, and he will empower you to do good works, and your life will bear fruit. And so in this way, your good works become the evidence, the confirmation, the verification on the day of judgment when the dead are raised by the voice of Christ. Your life of good works demonstrates that you were in fact justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Your life will give evidence of that. I think that's what's being said here. And this is one of those passages that makes many of us, myself included, a little uncomfortable, because we find Jesus talking about judgment and condemnation. Those are hard words, but he's using them. So it's important for us not to ignore the fact that Jesus said these words, and we need to take them seriously. According to Jesus, there will be a final judgment. Everyone will participate in that final judgment, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's what he says here. It's not unclear. But even as we hear those words and as we take them to heart, it's important for us to keep in mind that when Jesus talked about the purpose of his mission on earth, when he explained what in the world is the Son of God doing here on earth in the form of a man, he always framed his purpose, he always framed his mission as a rescue mission, as a mission of redemption. Right? We're told in John 3 that God did not send his Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, says it in John 3. That's why he came. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world, because God so loved the world. And if in the end there are those who stand condemned before God, it's not because Jesus came on a mission to condemn people. Just the opposite. He came on a mission of love to redeem people. But it's only those who refuse to receive that gift of redemption who will be accountable before God for their evil deeds, and they will receive justice for their actions. So when Jesus talks about judgment, he's not He's not talking about some kind of arbitrary pronouncement, right? Judgment, like he's just going to stand there and be like, okay, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're a sheep, you're a goat. It's not like that. When he talks about judgment, what he's talking about is judging something, giving an accurate assessment of what something is, right? So for example, if you give a diamond to a jeweler, well then he or she is going to look at that diamond and judge it. Right? They're going to put that thing in their eye, and they're going to look at it, and they're going to judge it. They're going to say, oh, yeah, it looks like a diamond, but actually this is just cut glass, and it's worthless. It's a judgment. Or they're going to say, yes, this is an amazing diamond. It's the real thing, and it's very valuable. That's a judgment. That's the kind of judgment that we're talking about here, revealing what's already there, shining the light on what's already there, saying, yes, this person has heard the Son, has believed in the one who sent the Son, and has honored the Son, and their life has borne good fruit in keeping with those deeds. That's a judgment. Or he'll say, this person has ignored the Son, has closed their ears to the message of the Son and not heard it, has mocked the Son, has dishonored the Son, and their life has borne fruit in keeping with those beliefs. It's a judgment. Our thoughts and words and actions, they reveal what we really think about Jesus. And at the judgment, he will just shine a light on that and reveal what's been there all along. He's not going to put anything new there. He's just going to reveal what's there. That will be the judgment. So this is a very important passage for a number of reasons. It's important because in this passage, Jesus crosses a certain line in terms of the way that he's provoking the religious authorities. He's kind of crossed the point of no return, and this is ultimately going to lead him to the cross. He's put himself on a trajectory to be crucified by the things he's saying here. It's an important passage because we get one of the most clear descriptions of who Jesus thinks he is. He thinks he's the Son of God, equal in authority and power to God Almighty. It's important because it tells us not only that Jesus came to earth to continue the life-giving work of his Father, to continue the family business of giving life, but it also tells us how he does that, how we go from death to life. It tells us that we go from death to life by hearing the Son and believing the one who sent him. So let me attempt a brief summary of what Jesus is saying here, and then our time is done. This is what I think is being conveyed here by the words of Jesus. I think he's saying, I have been working alongside of my Father all along from the very beginning. We've been working together. My Father and I, we created a perfect world. We created a paradise. And then we rested from our creating work. When sin entered the world, it also ushered in sickness and chaos and death into our good creation. And from that moment, my Father and I, we've been working in ways that you don't understand to restore a Sabbath paradise to the universe, to restore peace and rest to the universe. We've been working out the plan of redemption in order to overcome sin and sickness and death, in order to reverse the curse. We've been on the job, we've been working at this. And even your own law, he's speaking now to the Jewish people, even your own law, which contains the Sabbath command, that was part of our working out of the plan of redemption. That's all part of the plan. That law was intended to guide and instruct you, but it was also intended to show you your need for a Savior, your inability to save yourself, and it was supposed to point you forward to the coming Messiah, who would come and would perform life-giving acts of restoration and redemption and transformation. And so when I heal a person, and when I intentionally do that healing on the Sabbath, I'm trying to show you something about myself and who I am and what my mission is, what I'm doing here. What was happening at the Pool of Bethesda was that my Father and I, we were revealing that the plan of redemption, it's beginning to enter into a new phase now. The kingdom is at hand, and we're moving towards a time when there will be no sickness, and there will be no death, and there will be no sin. This work of redemption is the work of my Father, and I, the Son, am continuing that work And I'm offering this to everyone. And anyone who will receive it will go from death to life. That's what he's saying in this passage. I don't know of a more important message than that. And when Jesus first spoke these words, some people heard those words and they believed those words and they received that message with glad hearts and they bore fruit in keeping with that message and they went from death to life. And others heard that same message and they hardened their hearts and they refused to receive the message and they bore bad fruit in keeping with their rejection of that message. And so it is today. It's not any different today. So my prayer is that we, Ebenezer, will be a church that honors the Son, that honors the Son in all that we do, that honors the Son in all that we say, that honors the Son in all that we sing, that honors the Son in every ministry that we engage in here. And by so doing, by honoring the Son, we will be honoring the Father who sent the Son, and then we will bear fruit in keeping with those convictions. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm thankful for the clarity of the words that you spoke in this passage. They're amazing words. They are in some ways unbelievable. They're certainly shocking, but they're not unclear. You've spoken plainly here. And so I pray that you would give each one of us hearts to receive and believe these things that you've said. I thank you that you've come as a life-giving Savior and that you've made the offer that we can have life and have it abundantly and have it eternally by hearing your message and believing in the one who sent you. And I pray, Lord, that we would bear fruit in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our churches, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, that we would bear fruit in keeping with that conviction that you are the life-giving Son of God who came here on a rescue mission to redeem us and to reverse the effects of the curse that we might have life and have it abundantly. Amen.